So today's reading is from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through to 5, verse 6. That is the book of James, chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fastened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Here ends the reading.
So we're back in James as we finish off this letter together, just a few more weeks, and James is beginning to draw some of his arguments to a close. I hope you've got eyes on the reading we just had. Do keep that open somewhere nearby, and you'll find that handout that was available earlier on the website useful in terms of guiding us through this passage. The particular challenge that James left us with last week, to humbly accept God's grace. And we don't like that. We don't like that because, of course, we like to do things by ourselves, off our own steam, off our own pride. We tend towards pride than towards humility as human beings. It's sort of inbuilt, isn't it? We like to solve problems ourselves. And last week, we again saw some of the reason why this is true, even true for us as Christians. And that's because our hearts are home to two different types of wisdom. And the battle, the challenge that we will always have this side of heaven, even as a mature Christian, to resist earthly wisdom and to follow instead God's wisdom, his word. And through this letter, James calls this duplicitous way of life, following one wisdom and then the other type of wisdom. He calls that being double-minded. And again, we've had correction to that. Of course, double-minded is really attractive because it means as a Christian, I can be a Christian and yet still hold on to things in the world which I like. James gives further challenges towards double-mindedness today. Two aspects particularly in his sights, self-governance and self-indulgence. And I think you can see the logic of taking both together. I think that's probably what James intends. I think one leads to the other. And certainly both fit together. I mean, just look at the way that the passage is structured very briefly. Look at 4 verse 13 and 5 verse 1. 4 verse 13, you'll see that phrase, come now you. That's where James addresses those who got used to living a life of making our own independent decisions. And then that same phrase, 5 verse 1, come now you. James goes on to address those who've become accustomed to that way of life and now have become indulgent, living off the fruit of their decisions. Now, let me just say a brief aside at this point. I don't think, given sort of free choice on what I could speak on today or any Sunday, I don't think I would choose these subjects, the sort of things that I think are particularly passionate about these two subjects. But the more I've studied this section of James, the more I'm sure it is what we need to hear. Not because I think we at St. Nick's have particular problems in this area or in these two areas, but because God, through Jesus' brother James, has decided that these issues should be addressed by the church. Remember, James is writing to a collection of churches, and he says this generally to all the churches. This is just something that Christians need to have in their sights all the time. And so I've come to think this is a great thing to be speaking on. First, a challenge to our tendency to self-govern. Have a look at 4 verse 13 again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, you may well read this, certainly as I did the first time, and think, well, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? I mean, we love that sort of thing. Especially here in the city of London, we encourage that sort of thing all the time. Go off and make money. Making money is good. Nothing wrong with traveling for work. Lots of you are part of an organization, a firm, a company that will send you off and go and be more profitable for a certain time, a 6 month secondment, a trip to wonderful sort of outskirts of London to do long auditing, profitable work and that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with that, surely. But as we read on, it becomes clear that this particular traveling businessman has left the Lord out of the decision-making process and started increasingly acting more and more independently. You see that very clearly laid out by the time you get to verse 15, because we get the correction. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So here's the challenge to all of us and our tendency, I think natural tendency, towards self-governance. It's the attitude which says, I'll do my life my way. It's the Christian who's got into habits of making decisions in this world for their own good, without reference to the Lord, without reference to their Christian beliefs, without due regard for their church family. Some in the congregation who have left their relationship with the Lord on a Monday morning as they head off into the office, because their relationship with the Lord is quite convenient at Sunday and with certain members of their church family, but it's not so convenient Monday as the adrenaline rush of the office descends upon them again. James seems to be addressing the traveling merchants at this stage, people who've been successful, people who have gone from city to city, who traded and made a profit. And again, there's nothing wrong with making a profit. James is certainly not anti-money. What's wrong is organizing life, work, and I think all the decision-making process. I think this goes beyond the traveling businessman. I'll explain that in a moment. But what's wrong is organizing that sort of life in a way that suggests that somehow there are areas of my life which are independent of my relationship with my Heavenly Father. It's the attitude that says, in this area, with all of the pressure, with all of my desire, I'm in charge. Let me just underline, the Bible is not against profit, nor business success, nor sensible planning for the future, nor the grabbing of good opportunity. The Bible is not against any of those things. At the time that James was writing, the Near East was characterized by an explosion in commercial activity. The Romans, of course, brought very efficient transportation and communication systems, and that led to a plethora of business opportunities in the first century. James was writing into a sort of hub of entrepreneurial activity. I mean, this is the sort of forum that Alan Sugar or Richard Branson would have loved. Everywhere you look, there was money to be made. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. That's good. That's good for Christians to take advantage of and make much of. What's wrong is that some Christians had been so gripped by the euphoria of all of this that they'd allowed the deal to cloud their judgment. They had lost sight of the fact that they were not living in this world independently. We need to remember, as Christians, that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are His before we are anything else. We belong to Him. And that means we belong to each other. Business decisions must never cloud our judgment or get in the way of what actually matters. Ah, you can see how it could happen so easily, can't you? So subtly at first, it never intended to take a step towards that sort of worldly behavior. But, well, I mean, the pressure of work just meant that there wasn't time to adequately invest in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And one of the ways that it just sort of suddenly crept in was that my regular time of Bible reading and prayer got put to one side. And I've been leading in a small group for some years now and got relatively experienced. I knew basically how to chat. And it was quite easy just to end up relying on my co-leader. They always stepped in when I needed them to. And I don't think that James is limiting this to just busyness at work. That is the particular example that he gives, but I think the application goes further. I think it can go further to any area in life where we have a tendency to become self-governing, a desire to operate and make decisions without reference to the Lord. I think it'd be good to think about some of those areas afterwards in discussion. Hopefully some of the questions will sort of lead you in that sort of direction, to think beyond business. The areas might include what investments to dive into, where to work, where and when to buy a flat. It's easy, isn't it, in our sort of wider circles of friends and people that we interact with, it's very easy to assume that buying property is a sort of right of life, an essential. I think it could probably include relationships as well, with whom to go out with, all of that sort of thing. I'll do my life in this area my way. That's what James is challenging, the danger of self-governance. It can be subtle at first, and it can arise from a good thing, a good business opportunity. And James's warning is very simple. Come now, says James. That's how it starts off, isn't it? Come now, you. It's like James is saying that, pull yourself together. You've got to get a grip. You've got to see this is serious. There are lots more examples I could give, but I love the way that James has sort of structured this, because he goes seamlessly from the challenge straight into the solution. It's almost as like he doesn't want us to dwell too long in this area. You see, verse 14, without a break in the sentence, the solution is laid out. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Interestingly, James cuts to the solution by telling us that the solution involves us understanding that our life is fleeting. This was brought home to me very clearly. We were reminiscing around the dinner table just a few days ago, actually, as a family. We were remembering something that happened 10 years ago. And I thought it might be helpful to use what happened 10 years ago now to illustrate this point, because it becomes even more true, as you'll see. 10 years ago, my youngest Imogen had just received her first ever school report. By the way, she assures me she doesn't mind me using this illustration, so don't worry. She won't be cringing too much, I hope, by the end of this. She just received her first ever school report. She was very young, I guess 4, something like that. And you can imagine the sort of stuff that's written in school reports at that age, that all sorts of ridiculous details. I mean, in those days, they used to get certificates for lining up facing the right direction. That's what a certificate would say. Well done for lining up, all facing in the right direction. So, you know, we're dealing in that sort of territory. And anyway, under maths, it had various things. And then just randomly, Imogen can count to 38. And we were all saying, wow, is that good? Is that bad? Don't have a clue. Well done, Imogen. I'm sure that's brilliant. Well done, 38. Bit of a strange number to get stuck on. Never mind. We didn't think anything more of it for a couple of days until 2 days later, again, supper table, so still 10 years ago, 2 days later, we're sitting around the table. One of the other children goes, how old is Daddy? And I think it was Millie or Sam, I can't remember. One of them said, 40. Daddy's 40. At which point, Imogen suddenly piped up. 40, 99, 100. Daddy, you'll be dead soon. I'll miss you. There was a pause. Mummy, could I have some more rice? That's how the conversation went, exactly like that. Now, 10 years ago, Imogen said, I was about to die. And there was this sort of moment of sort of tumbleweed as the sort of the reality struck me, and all the commotion of supper carried on as Imogen got her rice. But this is 10 years on from that. I mean, this is the point that James is making. Our lives are very brief. He wants us to see that eternity, the timeline, is the timeline that we exist on is nothing more than a cloud of mist. And so the truth about our life should smash our tendency towards self-governance. The point is really simple, isn't it? I mean, what's the point in relying on self if myself is no more significant than the morning mist? Why would I rely on activities, on wisdom from my heart, from myself, when my life is so meaningless? And so verse 15 gives the alternative. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So there's the solution. And we need to be careful not to apply this superficially. I mean, James is not suggesting that all we need to do, therefore, is add on that little caveat, that little sentence. Oh, if the Lord wills, then we will live and do this or do that. I think there is a sort of a way of life which almost adds that sort of phrase on as an incantation. You'll know some of the sort of the older English letters often used to include, you know, something sort of very godly with the letters DV, a Latin sort of superscription, which basically meant if the Lord wills. And some people even say that, don't they? Well, you know, we'll do that DV if the Lord wills. And that becomes a way of life. James is not suggesting something superficial, something meaningless with words. He is, of course, talking about something that goes right to our heart. We must live with this perspective. We must allow this reality of the Lord willing to affect the decisions in our heart. Notice verse 15. If the Lord wills, we will live. This isn't just about business. The only reason we even take our next breath is because the Lord wills. Everything is in his hands. And so this is obviously not what was happening in James's day, verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. I mean, it's clear that some had become so used to crossing this line, so used to living independently. James is saying, look, you guys got to get a grip. Self-governance had set in. It's wrong. It's evil. It must be challenged. And that's what James is doing. So where does that leave us? Well, I think, you know, this sort of thing, it's a good opportunity for a little bit of personal reflection, isn't it? I mean, the Lord knows your heart. He knows what's going on. He knows about areas you may have stepped over the line in some of these matters, adopted a way of life in a particular area. It might be business. It might be something else. A desire, a propensity to be independent in some areas. James says, you know, this is your responsibility to get on and do this. Verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him that's a sin. So we need to rightly see the Lord as the Lord that he is. He is Lord over our business. He is Lord over our deals. He is Lord over the way we spend our money. And he is Lord over all the people we interact with. He's Lord over every decision we make. The danger of going independent in some areas. I will do this on my own without the Lord is never a mantra for the Christians. Instead, we need to think, well, if I have success in this area, then it's from the Lord. If I have failure in this area, then I'm in the Lord's hands. Everything, every area of my life. Single-mindedness is a strong place to operate from. It gives us security if we know the Lord is in control and if we have given all of our independent decisions to him. And we must move on. The second part, more briefly, you'll see 5 verse 1, come now you, that repeated phrase that I drew your attention to at the beginning, come now you. James moves on now to the self-indulgence. 5 verse 5, you'll see that word, that phrase used. You've lived in the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, this could be an entirely separate group of people that he now moves on to identify. More likely, though, it's a group of people that overlaps with the first group of people, the self-governing. It's another warning to Christians in the churches that James is writing to. And we should be careful not to dismiss ourselves too quickly from this group. It's very clear that he's targeting the rich, those with lots of material possessions. And the danger is that we will always feel that we're not particularly rich, because in our world, there'll always be a group of people who have more, better paid jobs, bigger houses. But that, of course, is to miss the point. I think it's safe to assume that the simple fact that we live in 21st century London and we're in employed positions within this city immediately puts us in the upper strata of the world, and certainly in a very, very rich position compared to the rich people that James was challenging in his day. I was reading a financial journal about this quite recently. As human beings, we will always desire to be in the next tier above. We never feel satisfied with what we've got. This is true for all of us as human beings. And as soon as we get a sudden windfall or a sudden sort of injection of money, all we'll do is adjust our lifestyle to be with the people at that level. And immediately we stop feeling satisfied and feel like we're not part of the rich. So I think relatively speaking, this applies to us directly. So wherever we are on the pecking order, we all know what it's like, don't we, to hear that voice in our head, which just says very simply, well, you deserve a little bit more. You've worked very hard. You need to have a bit of rest. You need a bit of me time. You've worked flat out for 5 days. You've spent long time in the office. You need to spend that on me now. Well, what characterizes these lives? A couple of things that James draws our attention to there, lots of really undesirable qualities. The first one, selfish hoarding. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. These are people who have stockpiled bank accounts with excessive surpluses, houses with too much space, perhaps, wardrobes full of clothes that are unused and attract moth. Look at verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded. You may not know this, but I didn't realize this till I'd read a bit about it. Gold and silver don't corrode. As precious metals, they cannot corrode. But James's point is that selfish hoarding makes even riches corrode. It makes them worthless. Verse 3, their corrosion will be evidence against you, will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. You see, the material stuff which we amass in this world, it's not just that it's useless. Okay, it's not a sort of neutral thing. It's that it seems to sort of somehow act as a, it's quite a vivid picture, isn't it? Eat your flesh. It's like it's a sort of acidic lotion that just ends up destroying our bodies, ourselves. Selfish hoarding, totally destructive. And then the second, failing to pay fair wages. In verse 4, behold the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back. These are the Christian businessmen and women, the team leaders, the people that are denied people within their places of work what they were owed. They just got used over time to less than ideal employment practices. Can't really blame them. I mean, they pick these things up over a couple of decades of just watching what happens within their world. They were under pressure with budgets. There was good reason to try to just smooth over corners where they could. And so occasionally achievements of team members would get ignored, overlooked promotions, underpaid bonuses. And these things, James says, these things are evidence against you. Verse 4 continues, the unpaid wages are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You see, there is no such thing as an independent action. The Lord knows everything that we do. Verse 6, it gets extreme. You have condemned, you have murdered. We had a little bit of that last week. I mean, not physically. James is talking about spiritually. You've ended up killing off people. It's serious stuff. It's a capital crime in the Lord's eyes. There's no such thing as an independent action. Everything you do, even the smoothing of the corner in the business activity to try to please your boss by keeping your budgets tight. The Lord knows, says James. So what's the solution to all this? This came as a real shock to me. I think this is probably the climax of James's letter in terms of challenging single-minded behavior. The solution. He doesn't give a solution. He just tells us where this trajectory of life will go. I think you'd expect him to say, so the solution to this is, if you're a Christian, you've got sort of, you know, into the habit of unhelpful business practices, and if you've got into the habit of hoarding things you don't need, then maybe sort of distribute them, give them out. He doesn't say that. He just says, understand the trajectory of hoarding. Verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I think it's probably the hardest image that James gives in terms of showing just how far double-mindedness can end up going. Look at that phrase in the second half of verse 5. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. We've got the abattoir in view at this stage. I did a little bit of reading about this. Apparently, scientists have attached sensors to cattle in their last few steps on the way into the slaughterhouse to find out what goes on in their heads as they go inevitably to the line of slaughter. And they've concluded, these scientists have concluded, that the animals are blissfully unaware of their fate. They walk in as though they were walking in to be milked or fed or whatever else. So, I mean, there's a little positive aside here, isn't there? Don't worry if you enjoy steak. The cow doesn't mind giving up its life. It's unaware. But you see, humans have been made differently. We know God has placed eternity on our hearts. One commentator puts it like this: it is unsettling to watch aging humans gain ever more wealth so they can buy ever more pleasure, ever more stimulation for their failing senses. In other words, no better off than animals being fattened up on the way to the slaughterhouse. James wants the image, the trajectory of double-mindedness, to be very clearly ingrained in our minds. We're heading straight to the slaughterhouse if we go down that route. And so there's only one reaction. Verse 5, verse 1, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. The life of self-indulgence has a miserable end. The solution? Well, wake up to that reality. James saying, you know, this whole sort of stuff about single-minded and double-minded, this isn't just sort of, you know, vague areas of, well, this will be a little bit more comfortable for you. This is really serious stuff. Here we are in London. I mean, we work, don't we, in one of the most opulent, one of the richest cities in the world. And we are all rich, relatively, compared to others in this world. And watch out, says James, to all of us as we live our lives, as we allow the pressures and the worldviews around us to inevitably shape our desires. Watch out, says James. Self-indulgence will fatten our hearts. It will dull our senses. This isn't a gentle telling off. This is just a, look, let me explain reality to you. So where do we draw this all together as we close? Well, don't wander off down these dangerous paths. The people that are listening to this are the people in the congregation who have a chance to take these warnings seriously. Those that have gone too far, I mean, they're not even there. So James is addressing the Christian who started to put bad habits in place. As I look back over, I've been in church work now for 20 years, and I've seen many wander off. As I speak around with a number of you in the church family, I know that's the same for you. You've seen friends who professed to be Christians who've given up along the way. And actually, these areas that we're looking at today, self-governance, self-indulgence, they are two of the major reasons why people will end up wandering off. Self-governance, just not prepared to bring this area of work or lifestyle or decision-making or relationship, just not prepared to give that to the Lord. Or self-indulgence, just becoming used to the luxuries of this world and using them for me and my pleasures. Dangerous. Money is so deceptive. Even worldly commentators on money say you'll never be happy with the money you've got. You'll always want more. And James says, look where it leads. If you were with us last week, you'll remember the sort of the mantra through this section is a wonderful one. If you've got a Bible that has chapter 4, verse 6 open, just glance at it. If you don't worry, just listen. I'm going to read it out. Because this is the sort of the section antidote to this wandering, double-minded behavior. But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We've got to place ourselves again and again in God's hands. He is a gracious God. He gives us so much that we don't deserve. Single-minded Christians are men and women who repent and who humbly turn back to God. Why don't I close in a short prayer? Why don't you just take a moment to think back over some of those things? I think this is a good passage to really sort of give a bit of personal reflection on. So just begin to think about some of the things that you want to spend more time dwelling on. Some stuff you won't really want to share with your groups and group discussions. It'll just be for you to deal with before God. Other things will be useful to discuss. Why don't you just sort of make that distinction? And then I'll close in prayer in a moment. God gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your grace. We ask that you will protect us from double-minded behavior and activity and thinking. Show us areas where we've become self-governing or perhaps even self-indulgent, and help us to be people who rely on you, single-minded. In Jesus' name, amen.